A revolution is usually defined as a rapid, fundamental change in the established order of a society. Typically, those involved in a revolution say that they are motivated by liberating oppressed people. People speak of the sexual revolution of the 60s. It was all aimed at throwing off restraints. But Ross Duttat writes in the New York Times that the sexual revolution actually became more of a permission slip for the strong and powerful to prey upon the easily exploited. He says it's the revolution that's been better for fraternity brothers than for their female guests. Better for the rich than the poor. Better for the beautiful than the plain. Better for the liberated adults than the fatherless children. And now we're waking up to that reality. Waking up to the exploitation that has taken place. But the answer, sadly, is not a turn to a biblical sexual ethic. Duttat says now they just want hookup culture to be governed by consent, for prostitutes to become empowered sex workers, for misogynistic porn to be balanced out by feminist alternatives. That is the world that we live in. As long as there's consent, and as long as there's equal opportunity, anything goes. Our scripture actually gives us a very different perspective on sexual immorality this morning, but not just on sexual immorality, also on covetousness. Covetousness, not a word that we use often, but it's a word that describes us relentlessly wanting more, specifically relentlessly wanting more of what others have. So it may show up when someone gets a material possession that we want. It may show up when someone gets an advancement in their career that we want. It may show up in looking at other people's stage of life or family situation that we want. It's a sin of the heart. Oftentimes invisible to those around us, but deadly nonetheless. And we might think, well, you know, covetousness is probably not going to be that big of a problem in a society as affluent as ours because we have so much. The opposite is actually true. The more we get, the more we want. The more we worship stuff, the more the pursuit of that stuff takes over our lives. So, incredibly relevant scripture for us today. So let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we've been working through this book of the Bible together over the last several months. This morning we're going to look at verses 1 to 14. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one from one of the chairs in front of you. This particular scripture is also printed for you in the bulletin that you received as you came in. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 14 this morning. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the scripture this morning that we believe is your very words to us, given to us to reveal who you are, to reveal who we are, to reveal what you've done in order for us to be able to have a relationship reconciled, restored, forgiven with you. And for you then to shape us into the people that you want us to be imitators of you. So I pray once again this morning, Father, that you would take the word of God and that it would become very practical and real in our life, and that you would do the work of God by changing us from the inside out by the Spirit that you've given. We pray these things, Father, that you would do them for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen. If I were to summarize this scripture in a sentence, it might be this: imitating God means avoiding sinful behavior and influencing the world with godly behavior. Imitating God means avoiding sinful behavior and influencing the world with godly behavior. It's not one or the other. It's not, I'm going to imitate God by just not doing these things. Or it's not just, well, I'm going to imitate God by only doing other things, but it's a both and situation. So first, imitating God means avoiding sinful behavior. Verse 1 begins with the command to be imitators of God. So we've just walked through the last portion of Ephesians where we saw this challenge to put off old patterns of life and put on new patterns of life. And what we are really called to put on here is the character of God, most clearly revealed to us in the character of Jesus. So the first way that we imitate God or we avoid sinful behavior is through imitating God. We do so in order to imitate God. When kids are younger, we see all kinds of physical resemblance between children and their parents. We say things like, you know, you have your mom's eyes, or you look just like your dad. But what's fascinating is when kids get older and they start to act like their parents. Maybe early on it's as simple as, you know, you laugh like your mom, or you walk like your dad. But over time that becomes, you know, you think like your parents. You find yourself saying things that your parents said. You follow their example in the ways that they lived. And at times that can be negative. Oftentimes it's positive. Verse 1 here is speaking to people that have come into relationship with God. Paul refers to them as beloved children. Okay, so again, it's not imitate God in order to become a Christian. It's because God has done this work in your life, brought you into relationship with Him. Therefore, live this out. Imitate Him. So children who are loved and children who love their parents often end up acting like them. That's the call here. Since God loves us, since He gave Jesus on our behalf to bring us into His family, and when we trust Him as our Savior, we begin to love Him and we desire to be like Him. And what does being like Him look like? What does imitating Him look like? That's verse 2. Walk in love. As Christ loved us. That's the standard. We often come up with our own ideas about love. Well, love is romance. Or love is tolerance. Or love is strictly a feeling. What is love here? End of verse 2. Gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Love is sacrifice. It's giving of ourselves to others. This was, of course, ultimately displayed for us by Jesus, who gave His life for us as a sacrifice for us. He gave his life so that we wouldn't have to. Now, by that definition of love, who are we loving? If love is sacrifice, who are we loving? It's interesting, then, that the Scripture moves from how we are to love by giving ourselves in sacrifice to sexual immorality and covetousness. Seems like an odd jump there. It's not the most clear connection, but I think here is the connection. Sexual immorality and coveting does the exact opposite of that. Instead of giving of self to others, sexual immorality and coveting is taking from others to self. It's the opposite of love. Our culture says sexual immorality is an expression of love. It's actually the opposite of love. Instead of giving of self to others, it's taking from others to serve self. So here's the contrast in verse 3. But, right, so be imitators of God. How do we do that? We walk in love. What does that look like? We give of ourselves sacrificially. Here's the contrast. What is opposite of that kind of living? Verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. And then verse 4 moves to our speech. Verse 4, filthiness of speech, foolish talk, crude joking. I think the nature of this speech is not just crude speech in general, but crude sexual speech. If the immoral behavior is not to be done among us, it certainly shouldn't be a topic of joking, which it often is. I'm kind of a sucker for old TV shows. I was talking to someone the other day about, you know, before shock culture came about, people actually had to try to be funny to make people laugh. Now it's just use sex and profanity for shock culture, and the laugh becomes more a laugh of, I can't believe he or she just said that, not, I really think that person is funny. Sexual immorality should not be practiced and shouldn't be talked about in a crude way. Not because sex itself is something that is dirty or wrong. Actually, it's created by God and is a gift in the context of a one-man, one-woman relationship. Paul says our lives should be characterized not by taking, but by gratitude, by thanksgiving. And it should be talked about in appropriate settings. But you know as well as I do that the pattern of the world is to not to talk about the goodness, the God-given design of sex. It's usually to speak of it in crude ways. That's the first motivation, avoiding sinful behavior in order to imitate God, because God avoids this behavior. There's a second motivation for avoiding sinful behavior. It's found in verse 5. Look there. In order to avoid judgment. Verse 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Right? It's important to see that it doesn't say these things will not be present in the kingdom of God in Christ. It doesn't say these sinful practices won't be there. It actually says that people that practice these things have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. This is a second motivation. It's a motivation that we don't like to talk about. It's a motivation that is uncomfortable, but important and real. It's the motivation of judgment. He prefaces this statement about judgment by saying, you can be sure of this. In other words, there's no doubt about this one. We oftentimes live our life and we say, well, that's kind of a gray area. I'm not really sure about this one. What he's saying is there's nothing gray about this. This is black and white. A person living in unashamed, unrepentant sexual immorality, and a person living in unashamed and unrepentant covetousness has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Another way of saying, this person should have no confidence that they belong to God, that they are truly a Christian person. Now, it would be inconsistent with the rest of Scripture for us to understand what's being said here as, well, a person that has ever committed sexual immorality has no place in the kingdom of God. Or a person that has ever been idolatrous has no place in the kingdom of God. Or a person who has ever been covetous has no place in the kingdom of God. No, King David himself was a person that committed sexual immorality. He was repentant. He was forgiven. Now, this says a person that is sexually immoral or impure. Anything outside of that one man, one woman relationship. Someone that is unashamedly living there. Someone that is unrepentantly living outside the ethic of the Scriptures in this area of life. It just says what it says. Has no place in the kingdom of God. And it might be tempting to pick and choose. What do we want to hear about this warning? We might say, well, you know, I think I'm okay there. It's not just sexual immorality. It's about covetousness. Covetousness defined as idolatry. That is quite a bit harder to see in the human heart. It's harder to diagnose in our own lives. A discontentment with who God has made us to be. A discontentment with what God has given us. A discontentment with what God has allowed us to experience, and an insatiable desire for what others have. Believing that if we had that, whatever it is, we would be better off than having Jesus and what he has for us and has accomplished for us in salvation. And he ends this command to avoid evil behavior with verse 6. Basically saying, don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Don't listen to empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. So in Ephesus, there were false teachers that were walking around and they were communicating this matter, this message. It actually doesn't matter what you do with your body. God is only concerned with your soul. So you can sexually do whatever you want. You can speak in whatever way you want. You can get as many material possessions as you want. What you do on the outside doesn't matter. It's just your soul that matters. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, says those are empty words. Those are false words. Those are words that will lead to God's judgment. We have a similar dynamic going on today, don't we? How can we soften the message of the Bible to fit our world? How can we adjust the Bible's sexual ethic to make it fit our world? How can we soften the Bible's message on greed and on covetousness to fit a world for all intents and purposes runs on greed and covetousness? So imitating God means avoiding sinful behavior. But it also means influencing culture with godly behavior. It also means influencing culture with godly behavior. In case we think the way that we really live for God is to isolate ourselves from people, the people of the world, verses 7 to 14 give us a very different model. I grew up in a time within the church where avoiding sinful behavior was at least partially what seemed to be part of the communication was, that happens largely by separating yourself from people that weren't followers of Jesus. You avoid sinful behavior by avoiding people that aren't Christians. You isolate yourself. You separate yourself. It was like sin was a disease that you might catch from someone that's not a follower of Jesus. So what you do is you separate and you isolate from people. That's one extreme. There's another extreme, though. And that other extreme is to live so closely with the world that there really is no difference between those that profess to follow Jesus and those that don't. There's really no difference then that becomes between the church and the world. Verses 7 and 14 strike a balance of how do we avoid sinful behavior and influence the world that we live in at the same time? How does this happen? Four different ways here in this scripture. First, don't partner. Verse 7, do not become partners with them. Now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, don't ever be around people that don't follow Jesus. It doesn't say, isolate yourself, separate yourself completely from people. It says, do not become partners with them. A common scriptural metaphor is appealed to here again. It's that of light and darkness. Light representing godly living, darkness representing evil living. So he says, the first way that you influence the world, if you want to be an influence for the world, you don't partner with them. Verse 8, you used to walk in darkness. You used to join in. The first way and one of the best ways we influence the world is not get away from those people. It is don't partner in those practices. The point being, we don't have to join behavior in order to influence people. We don't have to listen to the music. We don't have to watch the stuff. We don't have to join in order to be relevant. Actually, what the world wants is someone who's living different. That's what the world is interested in or will take notice of. We influence by not partnering. Second, end of verse 8, we influence by walking as children of light. And as verse 9 continues, it reminds us of where we have been in the book of Ephesians. It says, for the fruit of light, what does it look like to walk as children of light? For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and truth. Three themes that we've already seen throughout our study of Ephesians. Walking in the light, end of verse 9, is walking in all that is good. So we saw in Ephesians 2:10 that God saved us not because of the good things that we've done, but in order to do good things. So God is very interested in us doing good. He's not interested in us doing good in order to try to have a relationship with Him. He is interested in, after He has saved us and we've received His gift of salvation, then He's got these good things for us to do. That's part of walking in the light. Walking in the light also is doing what is right. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness. Walking in the light is doing what is true. Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love in order to grow up. This is all sort of thematically coming to a head here. This is where we've been, and this is how we influence the world that we live in. We walk in the light. We influence our culture not just by what we don't do, by what we avoid, but we also influence by what we do. We walk in the light. We seek to do good. We seek to speak truth. We seek to do what is right. It's how we influence our world. Third, we influence our culture. Verse 10, look at it, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Over the years, my kids have enjoyed the Worthington pre-cycle days. So pre-cycle is basically a designated day where people put the stuff that they don't want on the curb, and then other people drive around and take it. And so over the years, my kids have brought home broken computers, 100-pound TVs, all sorts of junk that goes from people's curbside to my garbage. But this past year, Lucy wanted to go to another neighborhood that was notorious for having a really good pre-cycle day. So we got up really early. We drove to this neighborhood. I think it was a tad bit underwhelming for her. But this is what we tried to do. We tried to be discerning. We tried to ask the question, what will we actually use? Will we actually ever do anything with this stuff? So Winded coming home with a snow cone machine that we used quite a bit and two kites that we flew on our vacation. So we did pretty good that day. Discernment. Discernment is thinking in our life, what is really going to please the Lord? What's really going to please the Lord? Is this conversation pleasing to the Lord? Is this media pleasing to the Lord? Is this use of time or money pleasing to the Lord? What if one takeaway we had from being together here today, one application that we took home with us this week and beyond, is this? I'm going to ask this question throughout my life. Is this pleasing to the Lord? It's one of the ways that we influence our world. Fourth, we influence our culture. Verse 11 says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Again, the operating metaphor here is one of darkness and light. Evil things happen in the dark. Dark rooms, dark offices, dark hallways, dark clubs, dark hours. What does the light do when it shines in the dark? It makes visible. It exposes what's in the dark. Now, exposing has a pretty negative connotation in our world because it usually involves exposing people in some way or exposing organizations. It's one of the many uses of a platform like Twitter. I'm going to tell everybody what you're really like. I'm going to tell everybody what your organization is really all about. And there almost becomes a sort of disturbing pleasure in talking about other people's sins and failures. Verse 11 is talking about exposing the unfruitful works of darkness. One of the ways that we influence our culture is we humbly identify what evil is. We humbly identify why it's evil. We humbly repent of that evil in our own life, and we humbly call others out of that evil as well. This is what the Scripture does. It consistently and regularly exposes the unfruitful works of darkness. It exposes what happens to people's soul through sexual immorality or covetousness. It exposes what happens to God's image bearers through enslavement or abortion. It exposes how idolatry spits in God's face. That's what we are to do, is to expose the sinfulness of sin. The point is not to expose people necessarily. The point is to expose the sinful nature of sin. Because verse 14 says, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, and here's kind of a skin-tingling statement. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. When Christ shines on us, that's when we have the opportunity to change and to become an imitator of God. Imitating God means avoiding sinful behavior. It does mean that. It does. And it means influencing the world with godly behavior. So for some today, we've been trying to be relevant by joining in. And the word of the Lord is to say, you got to avoid. You don't influence by joining in, you influence by not partnering with. For some, we're trying to avoid sinful behavior by avoiding people, separating, isolating. The word of the Lord is, you don't influence by avoiding people. You influence by loving people and being different. Imitating God means avoiding sinful behavior and influencing the world with godly behavior. What is the Lord saying to us as we seek to discern what is pleasing to Him? Let's pray. Father, it is challenging for us to diagnose and discern our own hearts. We hear the warnings of Scripture today, your loving warning to us. Calling us to imitate you by avoiding sinful behavior. And thinking about the implications of that if we don't. But you also call us to influence. So I pray today that we would be a church and that we would be people that are not just characterized by what we don't do, but also by what we do, by walking in what is true and good and right. And this week, that we would discern what is pleasing to you. For your glory and honor, in Jesus' name, amen.